God, we sing of your greatness and we thank you for your love and your grace, your redemption, your salvation, your deliverance that you give to us in this life that you invite us into your kingdom, into your life everlasting. So, Lord, we thank you. We celebrate your name. Lord, we ask that you would open our minds and our hearts this morning, that we would continue to hear your spirit and hear your words. We would continue to build our life upon your word. And so, Lord, we thank you. Amen. Amen. If you would like, please go ahead and grab a seat. And as Justin had mentioned, it is an incredible privilege to be able to dedicate my life, really, to serving the church. And by extension of that, being a part of this church family and serving you all, definitely do not take it for granted. So excited to be a part of the church family. If I have not met you in person yet, I am really doing my best to get around to meet everybody and learn as many of your names as fast as possible. But if I have not met you yet, of course, my name is Brad. But this morning, we're going to review Word of the Year, and then we're going to get into a new message series. And so Pastor Justin had mentioned in the announcements having a Word of the Year, earnest or earnestly. And that comes from Hebrews 11:6. And that scripture passage says this. It says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." And so this year, the word of the year is earnest or earnestly. It involves a passionate seeking of the kingdom. And last year's word in 2024 was seeking first, was first. And so seeking first the kingdom of God. And so combined together, we have this idea of a priority of seeking first the kingdom of God, and then a passion of seeking, or a diligence-ness or an earnestness to that. And so if you were unable to join us for worship last week, I would encourage you, since it is the word of our year for our fellowship, that you would maybe go to the website, firstchurchbellevue.com, listen to that message by Pastor Justin, because that really sets forward one of the major themes for us as we move into 2025. But today, as I mentioned, we're starting a new series. That series is going to be called Heroes, and it builds off of Hebrews 11 and what is known as, in some circles, the Hall of Faith. And so in Hebrews 11, we have this word of earnest and earnestly seeking, and surrounding it, we have these heroes, or this hall of faith. Now, all the individuals listed in this section, some have names and some are even nameless. Certainly not all of them were perfect, but I think one of the things as we read through Scripture and as we begin to learn about their character portraits is that collectively their lives spoke of repeated moments of faith, or repeated earnest efforts, if you will. Repeated moments where they were walking faithfully with God and then faithfully with their brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so if you have your Bibles with you, if you could open up to Hebrews 11, and then if you want to follow along, if you can bookmark Genesis 4, when we get to Genesis 4, we will not have any slides on the screen for that. But Hebrews 11, and then in Genesis 4. And once somebody finds Hebrews 11, if you can shout out the page number to make it faster for everybody to get there. Say that one more time. 1720? All right, page 1720. What? 15. So around 15 to 20, we're going to be in the range. It's fantastic. Oh, so much fun. Thank you. So Hebrews, we're actually going to start reading at the end of the Hall of Faith, and then we're going to look back at the beginning, because I want us to see the conclusion and the lead-in, or the kickoff to this. And so actually, we're in Hebrews 11, but we're going to skip right to Hebrews 12, and it reads this way. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." And so this is the end, or the summary, of the Hall of Faith. And so if we'll skip back to the beginning. It's actually right at the end of Hebrews chapter 10, so probably just a page back, but Hebrews chapter 10, right at the beginning, it kicks off this way. It says, so do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, and but my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we belong to those who have faith and are saved. And so this hall of faith, it's really wrapped on both ends by this idea from the author that there's a confident trust, a perseverance, a diligenceness, or an earnestness. And not only with that, that there is a reward that comes by going through the process of persevering. And so have any of us ever noticed maybe an athlete, or maybe it doesn't have to necessarily be an athletic sport, could be developing another skill, but when someone, whether it was maybe ourselves as we were growing up, maybe it's one of our kids, or maybe it's a relative or someone we know, maybe a friend in school, where we've watched someone and they just seem to be unable to quit. Like they seem to have this tenacity, they seem to have this perseverance, this diligenceness, they seem to have this like fire inside of them, if you will, that just like quitting doesn't ever enter their minds or their psyche, right? And we see them putting in effort and we see them putting in hard work day in and day out and day in and day out. Well, then all of that happens, and then when something good finally happens, maybe there's a breakthrough moment. Maybe they're one of the star players. They seem to have that victory. Or maybe you've watched some of the athletes who aren't the star players who have a breakthrough moment in one of the games, and it's almost as if all of their hard work and their effort is finally being rewarded, right? When that happens, I think there's a general feeling of like, yes, that's what was supposed to happen. Like the payoff is finally there. That was a good and a right thing. But what about like when that doesn't happen? Like what about maybe it was you growing up, or maybe it's someone you've seen or observed, a family or a friend. Like what about when all that hard work and effort and perseverance and tenacity, it goes in and in and in, and that like victory moment or that breakthrough play or that perfection of that craft, what about when it never comes? What about when it doesn't show up, when it doesn't end well, when it doesn't work out? Like, I think all of us, we get the idea of a team, but I think there's still something kind of innate in us. Like, even though we want the team to win, we want our person to be the person on the team to win. It could be ourselves, it could be somebody we know, but I think there's something innate. Again, I think we're all, I'm making an assumption, we're all in favor of teamwork. But when it comes down to teamwork, when we're really pressed on it, I think we want the person specifically that we're closest to or related to, we want that person to be the hero. And what happened when that person, when our person puts in all of that work and all of that effort, and then suddenly there's failure? Suddenly it doesn't work out. What happens? I think there's a tension that is inside of us that recognizes like earnestness, diligence, it's supposed to be rewarded. But what happens when it's not? What happens when there is no reward at that back end of earnestness or perseverance? So picking back up in Hebrews, last verse of chapter 10, says this. Sorry, there we go. It says, we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. And by faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. So what happens when we persevere and things do not end well? In the opening pages of Scripture, there's a story about two brothers, and it happens to be these two brothers, Cain and Abel, that are both mentioned in this Hall of Faith, but both of them didn't really make it into the Hall of Faith. Cain is kind of mentioned by extension. Abel is the one that made it really into the mention of this Hall of Faith, but Cain is just kind of there just by association. And so who is Abel? Jesus in the Gospels references Abel as a righteous one, a righteous person. John, in some of his letters that he wrote, contrasts Cain and Abel and says of Cain that his works were evil, in contrast to Abel, whose works were righteous or whose works were good. And so the story of Cain and Abel is found in Genesis 4. And so if you bookmark that in one of the Pew Bibles, flip over or back, if you will, to Genesis 4. Again, these passages won't be on the screen, so you can either listen in or if you would like to follow along, make your way to Genesis 4. And it reads like this. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, and Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. If you're anything like me, as I hear this story in Genesis chapter 4 about these two brothers, there's one big question that comes to mind primarily. Why? Like, out of the whole story, that question, why? Why was Abel's offering accepted? Why was Cain's offering rejected? And that question just seems to stand out and call out. But I do question, like, what if the point of this story is not to determine, like, why someone's offering was accepted or rejected, but what if maybe one of the partial points of this story is to see how someone responds when God says no? To see how someone responds when God says, "Not quite yet." To see what happens in our character, in our life with God as we're walking with God. I mean, Hebrews does give us an answer to that question, why, although that answer is so brief, it doesn't even begin to really answer our question, right? We read it already. That answer is by faith. So we hear the answer to the question why, and we hear by faith, that Abel had faith. And we go, yes, but isn't there more? But what more? Like, what else is there, right? So if Abel has this faith, and in contrast, Cain must not. If the answer is that Abel was able to have his offering accepted because there was faith involved, then in contrast, Cain must not have faith. He must be empty of faith, if you will. And so In essence, if we want to learn what it means to walk in faith or to walk by faith, then we could say it this way. If we want to walk in the ways of Abel, then we have to forsake the ways of Cain. If we want to walk in the ways of Abel, then we have to forsake or we have to leave behind or reject the ways of Cain. Because in this story, there's so much more really about Cain than there is about Abel. And we see Cain's actions described. And so what does a lack of faith look like in Cain? I think we can begin to see some patterns here. That lack of faith, it looks like this. It begins with anger. So again, this is in Genesis 4, verses 4 and 5. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry. I've mentioned before that I didn't grow up in church. I didn't grow up going to church. That wasn't a part of my childhood pattern and practice. And so as I've, for the past, I don't know, 15, 20 years, whatever it's been, as I've grown in my walk with the Lord and become a part of the church collective, the body of Jesus, I've noticed, at least in our practice, that there's like these catchphrases that are said, or these little quips that are like said or stated as like they're gospel truth. But for me, I just kind of look at them, I find them wanting. Like, how many of us, probably don't raise your hands for this, we can just stare forward. How many of us have went around talking about how we were mad at God and we did it in such a way where we were happy and proud about it? Okay, I'm not trying to beat us up if we've done that before. I've probably done that too. I've certainly experienced that a lot. But here's the thing. This, in Genesis, we have this first mention of anger. And when anger is first mentioned, the results of anger are absolutely disastrous. Like there's no, it's not even a neutral connection or connotation or correlation with anger in Genesis 4. It's definitely not positive. It is completely negative, this connection of anger towards God and results that flow from it. But for some reason, we walk around culturally and we talk about how we're mad at God, as if that's a good thing. It's just a tension that I've observed and I've pointed out, and one of the things that sets on me. So maybe we can articulate this together. How many of us have had to endure negative consequences as a result of a stupid or a bad decision? Most, if not all of us, should have our hands raised, right? How many of us have watched somebody else make the same stupid or bad decision that we did, and then they had no negative consequences, and we just got them all? Right? Like, what is going on with that? And then we begin to notice, we begin to compare, and then we begin to get a little angry. And then we move from this anger that we have, oh, I am lost in my slides. We begin to move from this anger, we move into this idea of sulking. Right? We keep looking, we keep waiting back and forth, we keep watching. Like, we're enduring all of these consequences, and maybe whatever their decision was, we perceive it to be the same, and they're just like, they're not even getting negative stuff. Like, they're getting rewarded. Like, they're prospering, as some of the psalmists would say. Like, and we're comparing, and while we're doing that, we're sulking, we're stewing, we're running it over and over. We're caught in this entry cycle of this idea of Cain. And so he moves from anger to sulking. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. We stew over it. We in a lot of ways, we nurse our anger, our hatred. We nurse these negative emotions and things. I'm not saying that it's terrible for us to feel an emotion of anger. I don't think that's the case at all. The Psalms have plenty to say about processing anger with God in prayer and even towards God in prayer. So that is certainly an aspect of our life that we go through. But there's something about this anger and this comparison where we begin to stew and begin to wait and we begin to sulk it over and we begin to stew on it And it begins to do something toxic. It begins to do something to us. Paul, as he's quoting from the Psalms, he would talk this way. He would say, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. This devil, this ancient serpent, this enemy of our souls, there's something about this anger and sulking process that gives this accuser, gives this devil, gives this opposer a grab on our lives, gives him a foothold, a place where he can show up and stand and wreak havoc, if you will. And Paul's encouraging us to not let that happen. In the Cain and Abel story, the Lord said to Cain, why are you so angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to master you, to have you, but instead you must rule over it. This anger and this cycle isn't something that we're just to succumb to as if we have no choice in the matter, but instead, even in the story of Cain and Abel, God is encouraging Cain, you don't have to give in to this. You don't have to let this rule you. Instead, you need to master and rule over it. So feeling angry is not necessarily sinful in itself. I don't think that would be the case. Leaving it unresolved, maybe that could result in sin. But I think we would all agree, like when Cain murders Abel, I think we would say that that's certainly a sin. So this cycle that Cain is caught in, this lack of faith in Cain, it starts with this anger and it progresses into this sulking, and then it moves into this sinning, or in his case, killing his brother. Now again, if we're anything similar, as we're talking about anger, you probably might have these thoughts similar to me, like, well, I'm not really an angry person. I just get frustrated a lot. Like, I'm not really an angry person. People are just annoying. Right? I'm not really an angry person. I just feel frustrated inside. I'm not really an angry person because I certainly don't rage. Or I'm not really an angry person. I am certainly not going to kill anybody. Right? We can all at least identify with that, right? We are not going to kill anybody. Yes, the answer is yes. That is correct. We can affirm. We are not going to kill anybody, right? See, but what if this cycle that Cain starts down, this anger, this sulking, this sinning or this killing, what if it's really not about the murder of the brother, but what if it's about this person that Cain is becoming in this cycle? What if it's about this downward cycle that starts with a good desire, that earnestness or that hard work should be rewarded? I think we all would have that same desire. We bring an offering to God, and we think God should at least reward in some way or reciprocate or at minimum not reject. Right? I think we all can share in that feeling, in that want, and in that desire. And so what happens when this idea that earnestness should be rewarded, that our hard work should be rewarded, and then we bring it to God and God says, no. But then he says yes to someone else instead. And again, in our judgments, as we begin to look and compare, we go, they didn't even work as hard as I did. And we begin to stew it over and we just, again, we get caught in this trap. See, I gotta imagine, it doesn't matter about the fruit from the ground or the animal. I gotta imagine Cain worked as hard as Abel to bring his offering to the Lord. That's an idea, it's one of my opinions, and so take that for what it is. But I gotta imagine they both worked equally as hard. I don't think it was about how hard they worked or not. Instead, I think it was about something else. Let's continue on. Lack of faith in Cain. It moves in this anchor. Anger into sulking, and then the sulking into sinning, and then from sinning it results in dodging. In Genesis 4:9, the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? Psh, I don't know. Yeah, right. I've never done it. I just got to imagine if you kill somebody, you don't forget it. You don't forget where. Like, these aren't things that we just go, huh, I don't know. Right? And then he continues as if I don't know isn't enough. And he says, you know, am I my brother's keeper? You got to ask this question. And in my mind, God is not asking this question because God isn't aware. We read through the whole story that God seems to have these ears that hears the blood crying from the ground. Like, there is something about God understanding and knowing all of this happened. So the question isn't really for God. The question seems to be, in my mind, it's for Cain. Like, an opportunity for Cain to maybe come clean, to maybe confess. I don't know, but I got to imagine that that's part of it. That that's part of what God is offering here. That he's offering an opportunity for this confession or repentance or reconciliation, and instead of Cain coming clean on his murder, he adds lying to his list of issues. Right? So Cain moves in the opposite direction, and as Cain completes this cycle, he forfeits his ability to remain in God's presence. Because of his lack of faith, because of his lack of faith evidenced through this cycle, he forfeits his ability to remain in God's presence. Genesis 4, 13, 14. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." I need everyone to please indulge me for a minute. I have prepared some excellent stick figures and boxes for some drawings here. Okay? So we're going to start in early Genesis, and we're going to start, there's this place, the garden. Now, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, but that garden is in Eden. We've probably heard the phrase, the Garden of Eden. So not necessarily the garden named Eden, but the garden in a place or of the place named Eden. And God places humans into the garden to work it and intend it. And then in the middle of the garden, God places two trees, a tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And there's a command, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil or else you will die. And of course, Adam and Eve, for whatever reason, they were deceived, they couldn't resist, whatever, they eat and then they're gone. But they're not gone forever, they're placed outside of that garden. And then as the story unfolds, God places these angels with flaming swords. I feel like there should be a no trespassing sign that was posted somewhere. But God restricts Adam and Eve from the ability to return to eat from the tree of life. God takes that part away. But God doesn't necessarily cast them out completely from his presence. And while they're in this place in Eden, this place where God's presence still dwells, if you see the pictures here, you can think of it, if you're familiar with temple imagery, you can think of the garden being like the Holy of Holies, and you can think of Eden being the temple courts, that they're still all involved in God's presence. Maybe in the garden that there's a higher hot spot of God's presence, but there's still certainly his presence in Eden. And so Adam and Eve are here in Eden, then they have little baby and little Cain, and everybody's happy. And they're high-fiving. We're not happy because we know the end of the story, right? Cain becomes angry. Abel dies. Yes, I know it's sad. We should not be talking about this with smiles on our faces. There's something wrong right now. But Cain murders his brother. Abel dies. But what happens to Cain? Cain is now removed from this area of God's presence. Because of this sin cycle that Cain completes, he's placed out into this land of Nod, or this land of wandering. He becomes a wanderer on the earth, as we had read earlier. You see, what does this matter? What does this have to do? What I want us to understand is that as Cain completes this cycle of death, he forfeits his ability to remain in God's presence. As he completes this cycle, he finds himself banished or put out from God's presence. See, Adam and Eve, at first, I would liken it to this. Adam and Eve failed in a way to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They had a command, One. And we couldn't even get it. We still identify with Adam and Eve, right? There's something about when someone says no, we say, but why not? And we ask and we stare, right? And so Adam and Eve, they receive a consequence, but they're not completely cast out. They fail to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, but maybe they're still loving their neighbor as themselves. But then Cain enters the picture, and Cain seems to fail loving his neighbor as himself, or loving his brother as himself. Not just like sort of fails, but like disastrously fails. And with that, Cain is now set out of God's presence. In the beginning of the story, it is assumed that Cain is still within God's presence. But by the end, Cain is removed from God's presence. And so, with all of this happening, what is the idea of Cain's lack of faith here? What does it matter? Well, his lack of faith, again, it looks like anger, sulking, sinning, and dodging. And that lack of faith, it results in forfeiting God's presence. See, I think even if Cain would have brought the right animal sacrifice, I don't think Cain's offering would have been accepted, because Cain wasn't the type of person that was able to give an accepted offering. So if we wanted to walk in the ways of Abel, we have to forsake or leave behind the ways of Cain. So what about Abel? He's the one in the hall of faith. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. One theologian, I'm going to read this quote, it won't be on the screen, says this, that the Old Testament does not directly describe Abel as being righteous. The connection of faith with righteousness, it comes from Habakkuk 2:4, which in essence says, because the righteous one will live by faith, those who exhibit faith are considered righteous. So there's this idea that faith and righteousness, or mercy and justice, or we could think of it this way, that the works of God in Christ and that the works of men in Christ, that they converge together to form the idea of sanctification, or growing to be like Jesus. The works of God in Christ and the works of men in Christ, they come together to result in this sanctification process, this becoming more like Christ. Another way that we could think of this is that faith, if you will, it positions us in a way to be able to stand before God, but then it is also complemented or completed with the actions that exhibit it. That there's two things that come together. Paul, in one of his writings to the Corinthians, in a very big summary, would say, if I've done everything, if I've given everything away, if I've even given myself over to the stake to be burned, but if I do not have faith and hope and love, then all of it counts for nothing. Like, there's something about our actions that are tied with our faith, or what we say that we think and believe, that the two of them converge together in what it means to be able to stay and remain and live in God's presence. And so what if this story in Genesis is more about becoming a type of Abel, like a person who is able to give an accepted offering? You guys think that's cute? I thought it was really cute, right? Becoming a type of Abel, person who is able to give. Nobody caught that? Oh my gosh, I know. I'm a word nerd. Person who is able to give an accepted offering, one who is found exhibiting faith. What if Genesis 4 is more about that than it is about figuring out why one offering was accepted and why one offering might have been rejected? See, when it comes to Abel, none of us really want to be Abel. He died, remember? So if I had to examine our life goals, our life list, all of us in this room, I am almost 100% certain none of us would say, you know our number one goal? Be martyred. I don't even think it makes the top 10. Probably not the top 100. It's probably not on a list at all. We don't want to be able. We don't want to be murdered for our faith. And I think that's okay. It's okay to not want that. But then we're confronted with Jesus when he says to his disciples that whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross, which would totally be a dying image, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. There's something about Jesus where he calls us to this cruciform life, where we become comfortable and familiar with death. Not necessarily so that we would die, but kind of contrastingly, that we would live. That we would find true life by being willing to go through death. But not willing to go through death in the same cycle of Cain, but be willing to go through death more in the likeness of Abel, who went through death not necessarily of his own choice, but who went through death holding his character, his faith, in unity and in wholeness and in completion. See, by faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. See, the cruciform life or becoming comfortable with death and dying for the benefit with an eye towards Jesus, if we can really begin to practice this, then our testimony lives on forever. Death does not win when we hold true to the character of Christ and we die. Death does not win. Jesus does. His victory swallows up death. Death cannot win unless we become more like Cain than Abel. And when we become more like Cain, that death cycle does win. But if we would hold true to the ways of Abel, if we would hold true to faith in Christ, then Jesus swallows up that death in his victory. So what does this matter to us, or what difference am I asking for us to do? Man, I am simply asking for us to ditch this cycle of death that Cain is on and instead to live in the righteous ways of Abel. So stop the cycle of death. Right? So when we begin to feel these emotions of anger, hatred, disappointment, frustration, annoyance, grievance, we could go on and on. When we begin to feel these emotions and these feelings, that we do not stew on them, nurse them, continue to just sit on them, continue to wait for somebody else to get theirs, right? That we don't just sit and wait for that. Instead, we stop that cycle. And the way that we can stop that cycle is through confession. Now, confession typically gets a bad rap. Confession is like something you do like after the fact, after you've made this like grievous error. That's typically how we think of confession. But I want us to think of confession as not just reactive to something, but confession is also something that is proactive. For example, the scriptures would say that all who would confess the Lord would enter into salvation, or all who would confess the Lord would be saved, right? Confession is also a proactive thing that we can do. So what does this look like? When I begin feeling frustrated about something, I find that person or that thing that I'm frustrated with, and I say, hey, I don't know why I feel this way, or maybe I might know why I feel this way, but I'm feeling really frustrated, and I do not want to be angry towards you. Can we work through this together? That is how confession stops the cycle of anger turning into sulking, turning into sinning, turning into dodging and lying, this cycle of death that Cain goes on, by using this tool of confession. So Jesus, we're going to fast forward here through James. James is great. If you want to read James chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 this week, you would be better off for it. There's 5 chapters in James, by the way. But Jesus, he prescribes it this way. He says, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. and that anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who just really simply says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. So therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Practice this idea of confession, reconciliation, of going to make peace. If we want to stop the cycle of death, we can stop it by using the tools that God has given us. One of them is to stop and leave our offering. Leave all of the religious pretense and to go and to make peace, to reconcile. Now, reconciliation takes two parties, and sometimes it doesn't work out the way that we want. But by doing that anyways, we're continuing to purify ourselves in the Lord in that process. So what happens when God says no to us or yes to someone else? What happens when we persevere, things don't end well? What happens when we give our best and we die in the process? If we become too focused on this world and its ways, we quickly count ourselves as failures when we don't get rewarded for our hard work. But if we would change our focus and we would see it's about more about who we're becoming, when we fail, even though we've worked hard, we would see that we've developed in perseverance, that we've developed in earnestness, that we've developed in diligence, that our faith has grown. And James talks about it being tested and maturing and coming to have its full effect in our lives. So as we move forward into our week, may we forsake the ways of Cain. May we live the ways of Abel. May we stop that cycle of anger and sulking and sinning and lying or dodging. And may we start to live more fully in faith as we confess and as we seek peace with our brothers and sisters. Amen? Would you join me as we pray together? Lord, I thank you that we have not exhausted your patience and your forgiveness towards us. For those of us here this morning who are struggling with anger or jealousy or toxic emotions, God, I ask that you would work in us to develop your character, that you would help us to learn and practice what it means to confess and to release these things, to not walk in the way of Cain, but instead to walk the ways of Abel. So, Lord, we ask that you would help us to live faithfully to you by living in wholeness with our brothers and sisters, by resisting the devil, and by reconciling in all righteousness. Father, Jesus was murdered for his faithfulness. He was buried in a garden. And he rose to life again in that same garden, and now he calls for us to join him in his new life. So Lord, no matter the cost, form us into your people, people who do your works and your will in this present life. Amen. Amen. Would you stand with me and sing this closing hymn together, In the Garden?